Imagine with me, just for a moment, what would have happened if 10 years ago today, instead of Al-Qaeda hijacking a few different airplanes and crashing them into symbols of American power and prestige, such as the World Trade Center and the Pentagon, suppose for a moment with me, what would have happened if instead of doing all of that, Al-Qaeda had simply landed in your neighborhood with a crack team of commandos and kidnapped a few folks from your neighborhood, perhaps even one of your little ones, if you should happen to have children, and flew them back immediately to Afghanistan just to serve as household servants and help out with the work that needed to be done back in Kabul with cooking, cleaning, babysitting, things of that nature. Now, I realize that is a bit far-fetched, but how would you respond to that? How would you want your little one to respond to that if he or she was one of the ones who was taken? Now, the reason I ask is because a similar event transpired in Israel in olden times. 2 Kings chapter 5 opens by telling us about a foreign captain named Naaman. This man was an enemy of Israel, a man who had achieved great victories for his nation, and a man who was well respected by his master, the king of Aram. He had a lot going for him, but he also had a problem. He had a nasty, nasty skin disease. But he also had something else going for him. Something, or perhaps we should better say, someone who proves to be an invaluable asset. Back home there is a little girl, a little Israelite girl, who waits on his wife. She's not there by choice. She herself was captured in a raid and forced into that servitude. And it is this little girl and her knowledge of God and the prophet of God and her love for her master that, humanly speaking, set into motion the events of our text. So with those things in mind, let's turn to the text, to 2 Kings chapter 5. We will be reading the whole chapter this evening as we consider this little girl, this man Naaman, and this prophet Elisha. So please follow along with me as we begin reading in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master, and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands, and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with a prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now, as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And the king of Israel read the letter. He tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now, and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." It happened when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abinah and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean,' So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this manner." He said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him some distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, "Behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" He said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Behold, just now, 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of clothes.'" Naaman said, "Be pleased to take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags and with 2 changes of clothes and gave them to 2 of his servants. And they carried them before him. When he came to the hill, he took them from their land and deposited them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, 'Where have you been, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant went nowhere.' Then he said to him, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money, to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever.' So he went out from his presence, a leper, as white as snow." Now, as the passage begins, we meet Naaman, this Aramean army captain. And he's a valiant man, great in the eyes of his master, because through him the Lord has given victory to Aram. But despite his greatness, he is still a leper. And now, what is meant here by being a leper may not be the first thing that comes to our mind. It may not have been what is called in modern terms Hansen's disease, which is what we moderns call leprosy. When Gehazi was struck with the disease at the end of the chapter, we are told that he went out with his flesh being as white as snow. And Hansen's disease, at least as I have read, does not have that effect on the skin. But at any rate, we can be sure that it was some form of infectious or nasty skin disease. And in verse 2, we encounter this servant girl who had been taken captive and who was waiting on Naaman's wife. And in verse 3, we catch a small glimpse into this little girl's heart. She said, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Now, if we're not careful, it might be easy to pass by this little girl since this passage is so rich. But I feel that it would be a great mistake for us to do so. We do not know the circumstances of her abduction. We do not know how long she had been in captivity. We do not know what happened to her afterwards, nor do we even know so much as her name. But we do see a bit of her heart. She had a knowledge of Elisha, the prophet who was in Samaria. She had a knowledge of the power of God that was at work within him to work mighty miracles. And she also had love. She loved this man. She loved her master. Even though she'd been captured by a raiding party, carried to a foreign land and forced into servitude, she had a love for those that she was serving. She did not say that she wished that Naaman would go back to Israel so the Israelites could give him what he deserved and kill him. Or she didn't say that she wished that he would go to Elisha so Elisha would tell him what a bad man he was for having a captured Israeli girl waiting upon his wife. She didn't say those things. Instead, she said that she wanted him to meet the prophet so that he would be healed. She cared about this man, Gentile and enemy of her people, though he was. She loved her neighbor. And it might not be too much to say that she loved her enemy. So how about you? None of us here tonight are enslaved, but is that your attitude toward those who mistreat you? Are you concerned with their well-being such that you wish that they would come face to face with the power of God through the Lord Jesus so that they also would be made whole? Is that the way you view the people who are on the opposite end of the political spectrum from where you are at? Is that your attitude toward those who are at loggerheads with you theologically speaking? Do you have that kind of love for people who are on the complete opposite end of the social scale? Politically speaking, Naaman had aligned himself very closely with the king of Aram. He was not pro-Israel by any stretch of the imagination. Theologically, at this point, he was still a pagan. He was not a worshiper of the one true God. And socially, we are told that he was a great man, in contrast to this little girl who is called just that, a little girl. Naaman and this girl were complete opposites on just about every point. But nevertheless, she loved him. And she was concerned with his well-being, despite her position and despite his position. And you also should be serious about loving your enemies, loving your neighbors, and even loving fellow Christians who, with whom you seriously disagree and differ on many points. This is no less than what you are called to as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to return to our text, Naaman took the words of this little girl to heart. And he went to the king of Aram. And the king of Aram, in turn, sent him with a load of silver and gold and 10 changes of clothes, bearing a letter to the king of Israel. And when the king of Israel, most likely King Jehoram at this point, receives Naaman at his court and looks at this letter, he's convinced that the king of Aram is trying to start some kind of international incident. And he's worried about it, so much so that he tears his clothes. But when Elisha hears of it, he sends word to the king, speaking of Naaman, saying, "Let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." And so Naaman shows up at Elisha's house, and from this point on, it gets pretty rocky. First of all, Elisha fails to live up to Naaman's expectations of him. Instead of going out to see Naaman himself, we're told that he sent a messenger to Naaman, who came out to see the prophet. And that was insulting enough, because Naaman had come to see the prophet. He had come to see Elisha. And so who did Elisha think he was by sending out a messenger instead of going out himself? But the message that Elisha sent by that messenger was even more offensive than sending a messenger himself. It was the message that said, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean." This proved to be more than Naaman was able to bear. And he went away furious, saying, "Behold, I thought," or "Behold, I said, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." You see, Naaman had showed up at Elisha's house that day with some preconceived ideas. To borrow the words of one writer, he expected Israel's God and prophet to be just like what he had known at home, itching palms and magic shows. He brought plenty of money, and so he expected the prophet to deliver on the magic. In other words, Naaman had already written a script for how things were supposed to go. He was supposed to show up, and in exchange for money, the prophet would come out, do his healing thing, and then Naaman could be on his way back home. Transaction accomplished. But in addition to the fact that the ways of Elisha were not what he had expected, Naaman also despised the simplicity of the command of the prophet. The command was very simple. "Go and dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River and you will be clean." That's all he had to do. But instead of obeying, he said, "Are not the Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" And so he turned, and he went away in a rage. This account of Naaman, his preconceived notions of how he would be healed, and his fury at what was asked of him, and his departure in a rage, only serve to illustrate just how offensive the ways and words of God are to fallen human beings. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ destroys all of our preconceived ideas about who God is and what He requires of us It offends us, just as Elisha's mode of dealing with Naaman and the command that he gave to Naaman made him furious. And this is the way that it has always been, for the natural man does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. When in the mid to late 1700s, the godly and gospel preaching William Romaine published a book. It was reviewed by a periodical in England at the time, and they said this. They said that there is a certain class of readers which will no doubt look upon the book as a sweet treatise, a comfortable treatise, a precious treatise, a soul-reviving, soul-refreshing treatise, etc. But they said to us, it is a silly treatise, a stupid treatise, a nonsensical treatise, a fanatical treatise. That's the way it has always been. The simplicity of God's ways is maddening to the natural man. You see, we come to God and we're expecting something flashy, or something showy, or perhaps something that appeals to our flesh, or something that fits in pretty close with what we have always known or thought about the way that God would work. But rather, we're told in Scripture that the judgments of God are unsearchable. His ways are past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? So how often is it that you become frustrated with God's good providence because it's His will that's being done instead of your will? We can often fall into the same trap that temporarily caught Naaman when we start to dictate to God how it is that He should deal with us. We say to God, Lord, I'm a Christian. I obey Your word. How is it that You allow me to live so long without finding a spouse? How is it that You allow my children to follow after the way of destruction, even though from an early age I taught them the Scriptures and I taught them of Christ? How is it, Lord, that You have allowed me to lose my job while thousands of ungodly are succeeding in their careers at the same time? Why is it, Lord, that You seem so far away, even though I can't put my finger exactly on where I have sinned against You? I don't know if I've committed any particular sin against You. How is it, Lord, that You have frustrated all of the wonderful plans that I had in mind for my future? This is not the life that I envisioned when I began to seek after Christ. Have you ever thought that way? It's easy for us to end up in that frame of mind when the plan of God is unfolding somewhat differently from the way that we had first planned. And if we, even as Christians, can get frustrated at the way that the plan of God unfolds with us, the world as a whole shakes its fist in the face of God against His method of cleansing us. Naaman was told to dip himself in the River Jordan 7 times, and then he would be clean. But to him, it was absurd. How could dipping himself in a river 7 times cleanse him from his leprosy? And even if it could, why could he not go back to Damascus, to the rivers of Abana and Pharpar? Weren't they better than all of the waters in Israel? It was a simple command, but nevertheless it enraged him because it was both counterintuitive to him and narrow to him. And this is how the message of Christ is perceived in the world. The good news comes to us and it answers the question saying, what shall I do to be saved? And it says this, it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Your works and your good deeds will not save you. Trust in Christ. Do not trust in them. For there is one name, and only one name, under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. Believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who took on flesh, who lived a sinless life, who died upon the cross to save you from your sins. Believe that He rose from the grave 3 days later for your justification. Believe this message and commit your life to Christ and you will be saved. You will be cleansed from sin and given eternal life. And the world hears this gospel message and it goes away in a rage because to them it is ridiculous and the height of folly. And not only that, it is decidedly narrow. This message claims exclusivity. It claims that Christ is the only way of being cleansed and all other bypaths are excluded. And thus the ways of God and the message of God are often extremely, extremely unpopular in the world. So friend, if you are here today and you are baffled at either the ways of God or the means by which God brings cleansing, be very, very careful how you respond. Make sure that you do not despise the ways of God. Be sure of this, His ways are not your ways, nor are His plans your plans. What will you gain by going off in a furious rage, as Naaman temporarily did. He will gain nothing at all. Why do you kick against the pricks? Why do you beat your head against the wall? Submit yourself to God's ways. Submit yourself to His cleansing. It is His prescribed method that is the only one that works. Despite Naaman's initial reaction to the words of Elisha, he had some servants who were able to talk some sense into him. They said, "Had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more than when he says, 'Wash and be clean.'" And Naaman listened to them. He did as Elisha said. He went to the River Jordan. He bathed, he dipped, and he was cleansed. And his cleansing, if you notice from the passage, was more than skin deep that day, as his later conversation with Elisha shows. At that point, he knew that there was no God in all the earth save in Israel. He had crossed the line that day from being a pagan to being a God-fearing Gentile. The grace of God had reached this Gentile, and Christ Himself refers to grace going to the Gentile Naaman in Luke chapter 4, and it got him in trouble with the people there in the city that day. But nevertheless, God's grace had reached this man. And here in our passage, we see in verses 15 through 19 his confession of faith, his desire to sacrifice to the Lord and only to the Lord. And we also see his new sensitivity of conscience. He knew that it was somewhat inconsistent for him to be a worshiper of the one and only God and yet continue on in his official duty as a captain for the king of Aram, because in being a captain he would have to attend the temple with his master and bow in the house of Rimmon. We see all that in verses 15 through 19. And thus he says to Elisha, "The Lord pardon your servant in this manner." And now some want to jump all over Naaman at this point for saying, "The Lord pardon your servant in this manner." But before we jump to any conclusions about the sincerity of his conversion, we might do well to look at how Elisha responded to him right here in the passage. Elisha, instead of rebuking him or saying that he was half-hearted or anything of that nature, he says to him, "Go in peace." And I think that we would do well to follow Elisha's lead and dismiss Naaman in peace. Naaman had come to Israel, we're told, with a large amount of silver and gold, and Elisha sent him home with all of it. The gifts of God come free to his people. Elisha will not allow Naaman to think for a moment that he had bought his restored and cleansed skin. He had told Naaman, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing." But that is not the end of the story. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, got greedy. And as we will see, his greed spoiled everything, or many things, we could say. The sin of Gehazi began in his heart with his covetousness. We see that in verse 20. And we also see the violation of another commandment. He swears an oath in the Lord's name that he will run after Naaman and take something from him. So he misuses the Lord's name by swearing an oath in which he promises to commit sin. So Gehazi has already violated two of the Ten Commandments, but upon reaching Naaman, he violates a third. He gives him a great big story about two young men of the sons of the prophets who had arrived at Elisha's house from the hill country of Ephraim, and how Elisha has changed his mind and now wants some money and some clothes. And then, to borrow the words of one man, Gehazi got loaded up because Naaman had a lot to give. There had been a marvelous testimony given to Naaman about the freeness of God's grace, and Naaman was a Gentile who had professed faith in the Lord. And the greed of Gehazi ruined that testimony. We don't know for sure what happened to Naaman afterwards. I certainly hope that the sin of Gehazi and the poor testimony which this sin brought about did not ultimately cause Naaman to stumble. I hope that he continued on as a faithful Gentile believer. But the Scripture doesn't tell us, beyond a shadow of doubt, what happened to Naaman. In any case, what happened that day was certainly a bad witness, because it distorted the freeness of God's grace. It made it appear that God's grace was on the market and could be had for a price. Perhaps the God of Israel wasn't too different from the gods of the nations. At least that's the gospel according to Gehazi. But we're told that Gehazi didn't get away with what he had done. He learned the hard way that the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and that some, by longing for it, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Elisha knew what Gehazi had done, And because of his wickedness, the leprosy of Naaman would cling to him and to his descendants forever. And thus he went out from the presence of Elisha as white as snow. So friend, in light of all of this, watch out for your heart. That's where all of this started, in Jehazi's heart. The sin of coveting is first and foremost a sin of the heart. And it worked its way out into the outside in his case. And often it will in one way or another, perhaps not all the time. And even if it is never visible to another soul, it is still visible to the one who searches hearts and minds and to whom you will have to give an account on the last day. And this is true, whether you're coveting another man's possessions, as Jehazi did, or whether you're coveting his position, or his wife, or whatever else it may be. The sin inside your heart often works itself out into a brazen and outward sin, as it did in the case of Jehazi. But even if it doesn't, your heart and your mind will still be corrupted by it, and you'll have to give an account to God. That's one thing that we learn from Jehazi, but we also learn that we have no business interfering with the freeness of God's grace. We have no business letting our actions or our words belie the truth about the good news of Jesus Christ. Jehazi made it appear that God's gifts had a price tag on them and that such gifts could be bought. And we do that today whenever we add something to the gospel and make salvation a matter of Jesus plus whatever it is. And this could take many forms, and some of them could be good things in and of themselves, and some of them could be bad things. But whenever we add anything to simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ through the grace of God, we are crossing a line that has serious consequences, both to us and anyone whom we might influence. Paul calls it another gospel, and it is a gospel that is no good news at all. This passage, then, is one that is rich in lessons for us. We see a loving servant girl and a converted Gentile who learned not to despise the ways of God. And we also see an Israelite, a servant of a great prophet, who had twisted himself and twisted the message of God's grace by his greed. But perhaps most importantly here, we see the shadows of the gospel message here, a message that brings cleansing, and yet one that is utmost folly to the men of the world. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Please pray with me. Lord, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for the many, many things that you teach us. The Old Testament history is so rich. And Lord, we thank you for Naaman. We thank you for Elisha. And we thank you even that we can learn from the sinful actions of Jehazi. Lord, we pray that you would purify our hearts. We pray that you would strengthen us. Lord, we pray that we would not despise the simplicity of the gospel or the freeness of the gospel, but Lord, that we would always cling tenaciously to these things through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.